The topic that we have this morning, I figured, you know, I'll use that extra hour. I'm going to try to get what we're about to do done in 1 hour. Before that, just three quick things. One, this last Thursday, we had Under the Big Top, and you know, tons of kids coming through and getting the candy, and we had the jugglers, and I just want to say thank you to everybody who helped out with that, who participated in that, whether it's by giving the candy, praying for the kids, playing the games, all the different scope of things. Just thank you. It was a great time. I like being that church in the community, not the one that boards itself up or keeps people away, but rather we open up and have those opportunities. And so again, thank you for making that happen. This week, if you're not, if you haven't, I mean, it's November. I'm not sure how that happened yet. It's the months are just going by faster and faster. And so this is the first full week of November, and we've been talking about My Hope with Billy Graham and a lot. And so hopefully you've considered opening up your home to present the My Hope story from Billy Graham. We've shown two videos that are linked to that, but there's actually a full half hour presentation that is what he actually calls the My Hope. That week is now. They want to see this week, the first week of November, be that week that people invite one another into their homes. Billy Graham's birthday is November 7th. He'll be 95 years old. And just to kind of give a piece of history there, I don't know if any baseball fans, but the Red Sox, I'm not a monster Red Sox fan. I'm just absolutely anything. Whoever's playing against the Cardinals, I'm for pretty much. Maybe not the Yankees, Red Sox won the World Series. The first time they've won the World Series at home since 1918, which means in all of Billy Graham's life, he's never seen, and Billy Graham's a big baseball fan, he's never seen the Red Sox win a World Series at home. That's a pretty big span there. And so I hope that wasn't necessarily on his, you know, his list. I can't die and tell, you know, because now it's happened. Billy, you know, he's one of those men who just examples, as long as you have breath, God has a plan for you. And so this week is the My Hope. And in fact, on November 7th, there's several different ways that you can watch the video. The easiest way I have, they gave me a few of the DVD that actually has it, along with the other videos that we've already played here in church. But on the 7th is when they'll start airing on broadcast networks, and that includes on November 7th at 7 p.m. our time, Fox News Channel will be airing it, but then also a lot of different Christian stations will be airing it. But also starting November 7th, 7th through the 10th, you can actually see it online at the Billy Graham My Hope website. So lots of different ways that you can bring people in. If you haven't already, make sure you do grab one of the resource packs, because what's in there is there's an opportunity, if somebody is to come to know Christ, that you can lead them through discipleship, because this is really what it's about. Rather than doing the large crusade campaigns, Billy and his team have, you know, they've seen it work in all these other countries, and finally they said, well, why haven't we done it in America yet? Why aren't we doing these in the homes? And that's really where the church begins, is in the homes. And so anyhow, we want to make sure you're aware that those packets are out there if you haven't grabbed them already. And then finally, last thing, and I won't take much more time here, but next Sunday evening, we'll be hosting our spaghetti dinner and dessert auction for the senior high to go to Winter Youth. And many of you have already shared with me that you would like to bring a dessert, and so just want to encourage you to do that. The dinner's on us, but then we turn around, we take those desserts, and we auction them off. That all of that money, just we have fun with it, and so then that money then helps the kids, the senior high students going to Winter Youth, be able to pay their way. Winter Youth is at the end of December, but registration is this month, so we need to get them signed up. So that's good. I think that's it. Let's pray. Father God, we do come to you in the name of your Son. We come to you in the name of Lord, of the greatest gift that we could ever have received. And Father, we just pray now, I just pray, that this morning as we, Lord, as we talk about who you are, that Father, that it's not us trying to describe you, but Lord, it's you speaking to our hearts of who you are. Father, I just pray that this service would be a service that we hear you, that we hear your spirit, that we see the words of your son, and they penetrate our hearts. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. So we're continuing on with our series in doctrine. And by the way, some people have asked me, who is this little boy and why is he in the middle of a road? This is actually a friend of mine, Scott Griggs. He was a freshman when I was a senior in high school. And this is his boy. He posted this picture on Facebook. I fell in love with it. I thought, man, it absolutely shows, it just, to me, it defines doctrine. It's this, we have a clear, obvious path to go. The question is, will we stay the line? But anyhow, it was a private street. He was not in danger, any of those things. Okay, people have asked, and so I thought I better say, but our series on doctrine, and this morning in particular, we're going to be looking at the doctrine of God. Now, for those who perhaps missed last week or the week before, we're proposing a new doctrinal statement for the church, and in fact, this document right here is that doctrinal statement. If you don't have one, I have a few copies here. When did we take those or something? And if somebody needs one of these, this particular copy, just to give you the heads up, it's just the new doctrinal statement. If you'd like to see the previous doctrine, it didn't get stapled to these ones. But if you'd like to see one, we've gone from a one-page document that's an outline to six pages fully fleshed out. And so part of the goal for us is to highlight each one of these areas of doctrine. Hopefully, there's 10 of them, but specifically 8 of them by the time, and we can make more copies. So if you didn't get one, we can get you one after the service. But anyhow, the goal is that between now and our annual meeting, our annual dinner, which will be happening in mid-December, that we'll been able to highlight at least 8, the first 8 of these. This is a document that will be voted on along with the new bylaws. And so in order to do that, I have to do a very, I don't know, a misjustice really to this particular topic, because this topic is God. And when we talk about God, we're talking about God the big, and then we're also talking about God as in God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, just as the songs that we sing cry out to. And so we're going to tackle all of that today in one setting. What it has caused me to do, though, is that once we are done with this series, I'm going to go back and do each section much more slowly. But this morning, I will just say right now, as enormous of a task as this is, the goal this morning, and I'm going to say this repeatedly, the goal this morning is not to prove God. I'm not here to prove God. I don't need to prove God. I can't prove God. God alone proves God. And so really the goal this morning is to say what it is that we as a church teach, what it is that we hold to, what our doctrinal statement speaks to. And so with that in mind, two of my favorite quotes really concerning our relationship to God come from Pastor A.W. Tozer. Oh, actually, I'm sorry, let me back up. Let's go through the doctrine itself. We believe in the one personal, transcendent, immanent, living God, the creator, sustainer, and sovereign ruler of all things. He is self-existent, immutable, and works all things according to the counsel of his will in order to bring glory to himself. God's foreknowledge is exhaustive and not dependent on human decisions and actions. So again, just to quantify that real quick here, God doesn't need us to prove him. He eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They execute distinct but harmonious roles in creation, providence, redemption, and consummation. They are equal in nature, attributes, and perfection. The Holy Triune God is worthy of our worship, confidence, and obedience. And so this is where we're going to start. We'll go further into who exactly these three are, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So now with Pastor A.W. Tozer, he says this. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. In fact, that's really what we're going to be tackling this morning is, do we have a clear picture of who God is? And then he also says this, Christianity at any given time is strong or weak depending on her concept of God. And I insist upon this and have said it many times that the basic trouble with the church today is her unworthy conception of God. Our religion is weak because our God is weak. And that's, there's so many times I think that we come to think we have to defend God. I also love how C.S. Lewis puts it. He says it pertaining to the Word of God, but I believe it applies to God as a whole, that you do not need to defend the Word any more than you need to defend a lion on a chain. It just simply, you let that chain go and it does all the work. And so we come to this point where we try to defend God, or I try to defend why I believe in God. And that's really not the goal this morning. Now, back to Tozer for a moment. If you've never read any of Tozer's work, I would highly recommend to you reading The Attributes of God. It comes in two different volumes. Each volume covers 10 different attributes of God, and to narrow it down to that, but it took him, I think, somewhere in the neighborhood of 12 years to preach the messages that are compiled in those two volumes covering those attributes. I feel that, you know, Tozer is probably one of the most accessible, readable pastors of any generation, really. And I actually came to know of who Tozer is. Tozer passed away quite a while back now, but it came to me because I was struggling with these attributes as a freshman at Multnomah in a few different areas. And my professor, Dr. Gary Friesland, he came to me and he says, well, have you ever read Tozer? And I just kind of looked at him like, I have no clue what you're talking. He says, you need to read Tozer. And this is what he says. He says, he will blow your mind because he is just so in love with the fullness of God. And it just pours out. And much of his works are simply his sermons, his messages, then rewritten for the sake of a book. So you get to peek into the history of his church. And so anyhow, I would highly recommend that. But the reality is this, is that if we come to talk about God, to try to pick out one particular scripture is virtually impossible. After all, this is his book. This entire book is about him. So to pick out one verse, no. Pick out one book, no. We need to understand that when we come to the scripture, we need to understand that we come to his story. And again, I've said it a number of times, it's his story. It's not our story. It's not the story of the people that are in here. It's his story and what he's doing through all of redemptive history from beginning to end. It's a story that has begun but has not been finished. In fact, as long as we have breath, it is not finished. We haven't got to that end yet. I look forward to that end. I look forward to the end more so for than anything else, is because any questions I have about him at that point in time, they will be answered. And I look forward to that day. So we come to this moment now to talk about God, to look at it in light of our doctrinal statement, and understand this is also the reason why God, if you notice, and people have asked this, why is it that God came second in the doctrinal statement? Why is it that that he isn't first? Well, it's because if we can't come to accept the scripture as being the story of him, then how can we ever understand who he is? And so really we come to the scripture so that we can understand who God is. And what we find as we look at the scripture, as we look at that, it is the most concise, understandable way that we can approach God, that we can know who he is, we can know what he is, because he is beyond our own understanding. In fact, what we'll see this morning is so often we try to take God and we try to relate him to things we understand, and by doing that we miss the mark on it. Now, it is true that I believe one can come to understand who God is. I think everybody is born, there's an old phrase, a God-sized hole in our heart. That's it's a rather large hole if you really want to think about it. But We have a yearning, we have a knowledge. You don't really have to teach children that there's something bigger. There's just something in our minds that just says there's got to be something else, something more. In fact, Paul addresses this in Romans, right? He says, for what can be known about God is plain to them. He's talking about those who say there isn't or don't believe, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So even if you don't have this, there's just something about looking outside that says there's got to be. One of my favorite stories back in, you're talking Galileo days and Michelangelo, and many of them had different conversations over God. There has to be some sort of design, and in one particular scenario, two scholarly men, as they were debating, he comes into this laboratory of things, and he's got this fully functioning model of the solar system. And then the one guy asks him, who made this? This is incredible. Who made this? And his answer was, nobody. It just was there. No, certainly it can't just be there. Somebody had to have made it. And he says, why is it that you feel that somebody had to have made this, but not necessarily the real thing? And so we can look out to the sky. We can see the stars, and we can know there's got to be something. But it's limited, isn't it? It's almost handicapping, because it's like we got the first step, but we don't necessarily know who that is. Well, that's where the scripture comes in. But yet, even still, with the scripture and with the sky and with the trees and with everything else that might be out there, there's this reality that we cannot know God fully. We can't know God in his absoluteness. It would be the equivalent, I've heard one scholar say it this way, it's the equivalent of saying, trying to get the entire ocean into a pitcher in your hands. You can't do it. But what you do get in the pitcher will tell you what it is. What you do get in the pitcher will give you enough to know who it is. The psalmists wrestle with this all the time. Psalm 143, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. It's the vastness. You can only take in so much to the point where the rest of it is just like, it really would probably hurt your brain to try to go beyond it. Psalm 139 says it this way. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. You can stand on the beach and you can see the sand. You can see it as far as you can this way and as far as you can this way, and maybe even to the point where the water breaks on it. But the reality is, even though you can see all of that, you can't count it. You can't even begin to count it. And that's just talking about the stuff that you see. What about the stuff you don't see? God goes so far, so beyond, but this is the beauty of it, this is the majesty of it, that God is so beyond our grasp and yet is knowable. He absolutely is knowable. Deuteronomy says it this way, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. In other words, there are things that only he has, there are things that only he knows. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There are things that are too great for us, too much for us. But yet the things that are revealed, it says that they belong to us. That means they've been given to us. That's a gift. He has given to us exactly what we need to know who he is. And yet, when we get to heaven, there will be more. Again, the goal this morning is not to prove God, just as the goal last week was not to prove the scripture. This morning is to talk about what we believe, what we teach, and what we hold to. There are many who would say simply, you know what, you can't know God, so therefore you really shouldn't even preach about him. But see, I believe that when we come to the scripture, what we have is we see a God that very much desires us to know him. He already knows us. That part's easy on him. Now it's for us to know him. It's the work of the church to speak about him. It's to speak about his word, his story, his attributes, him alone. There was one time there at another church, we had a guest speaker, a pastor who came. He had been retired for quite a while, and I watched him or listened to him preach a message, and the entire message, all 45 minutes of it, were just stories about him. Stories that he did in the Navy and stories he did all over this place. And he ended it with one little verse somewhere, and that was it. He didn't talk about God at all. And that was, to me, was a fruit of his entire ministry. It was a shame. We need to talk about him, his story. So often we think, well, how does it relate to me? You know what? In the end, it doesn't matter that it relates to us. What matters is we know who he is. We have to put him in his rightful, worthy place. We so often make the mistake to try to teach about God by bringing him down to our level, ultimately equating God to us in the process. And the reality is that it doesn't work. And I'm going to tell you right now, as your pastor, there are things about God I don't get. There are things that I can't fathom. There are things that I just can't grasp. And it drives me crazy. But again, to use Tozer as an example, it also causes me to pursue him that much more. My favorite psalm, and I've shared it before, Psalm 131, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great or too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. I know that sometimes this can kind of start to sound like a cop-out. Well, we just can't know, so I just need to sit back and take a breath. But that's exactly what we need to do. There are those who say, well, we can't know, so I guess you just got to have faith. There's truth in that, but there's a difference between having faith and still pursuing who he is. And there might be all of this that we don't know yet. And I do say the word yet. There will come a time. But there might be all of this that we don't know yet. But the reality is we already have more than we can even take in now. But isn't that just like any of us? We no matter how much we have, we want what? More. We always want more. Last night, my children and myself, we had some dessert. And there were two parts to the dessert. There was an apple crisp part of the dessert, and there was ice cream. Some of the kids didn't want the apple crisp. So what did they want? They wanted it substitute more ice cream, right? That's it's like no matter what we get. And how come I only have one scoop? How come Daddy has five scoops? That's not fair. And so we always want just a little bit more. Even I think sometimes it's an earnest pursuit to want more, but we haven't fully realized that we haven't even scratched the surface of what we already have now. And all that we need to know who God is here now. It's already been given. And that's the beauty of it. And yes, there is faith that comes into it. There's a faith in his existence. There's a faith that in his word. There's a faith that this word is indeed his word. There is a certain point where you just got to stop with the idea of proving something. You just have to simply say it's either yes or no now. In fact, for what it's worth, I don't believe you can get past Genesis 1:1, in the pursuit of trying to find the perfect verse for this passage. I realize you can't get past Genesis 1:1. If you can't, the rest of this story means absolutely nothing. So where does it begin? Where does Genesis 1:1 say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The part that I'm talking about here is just look at where the Bible begins. In fact, if we could put just an extra period in just for a second. In the beginning, God. The writer of Genesis has already taken the assumption there is a God. We're going to learn now what this God has done. And from this moment forward, this entire story is about what this God is doing. But it begins simply with the existence of God. we have to be able to stop there first and acknowledge, yes or no, there's a God. If there is a God, continue reading. It's almost like a choose your own adventure book. You've ever read those? You know, you read six pages and then it says, now go to whatever, right? And if you've been like me, you keep your thumb there because you know the next page, you just ended the story too soon, right? So you go back and try to, here, it's in the beginning, God. Do you want to proceed or not? Because the rest of the story is about him. It's his story. It's not our story. And so we come and we acknowledge not only is there a God in the beginning, but this would also mean that he's what? He's before the beginning. That this God is before all of it. This isn't his beginning. It doesn't say in the beginning God got created. It's saying in the beginning, in our beginning, for what it's worth, in our beginning, God decided he's going to do this. This is where he begins his relationship with us. But it starts with him. So the assumption that there is indeed a God and that this God is not only in the beginning, but he was before the beginning. He was before we even knew what the word beginning was. John 1:1 would echo those very same sentiments. And so we have this God. We can't get past verse 1 without acknowledging there is a God. The rest of the story doesn't make sense. And indeed, there are people who will simply stop with the scripture there. They can't get past it. What's funny is the argument usually is something like this, though. I just don't know if I can believe in this God who speaks things into existence. So they're saying their problem isn't with a God, but that what this God can do or can't do or some kind of limitation. And I find this really odd that we get hung up on the idea that we're okay, perhaps, maybe, with a God who was before all things, but we stop because of how he does things. He doesn't do things the way we do them, so therefore he can't be. This is a God who is in the beginning. This is a God who is before the beginning. Speaking things into existence should be the least of your concern at this moment. The question is this really truly God? Is this really truly happening? Is this really truly a being that has pre-existed everything? That's hard to grasp. It's hard to grasp because we want to think of God like us. And when we do, we bring him down rather than having us look up. So we come to accept this God. We come to accept perhaps how hard it is to grasp the ungraspable. But then we start mixing in how can we defend God, defend his existence, and we start to make a big mess of it all. We say things like this. God is like, now fill in the blank. Have you ever compared God to something? I mean, we do it. And by the way, please don't mistake that as saying that's evil. We do this, though. We compare God to things. And the moment we've done that, we've gone in the wrong direction, because what we've done is we've just compared now the Creator with his creation. We've compared the Creator with the created. We've elevated the created and we've lowered the Creator. And often what we do is we end up doing it by attributing it to ourselves. We start to do this with perhaps even his attributes. I mentioned A.W. Tozer's attributes of God, and you can go through the various attributes, but let's just start with one of the most simple, most acceptable attributes of God. Even though there are people who still question God, maybe, maybe not, one thing that they can agree on is that if there is a God, he is a God of love. So we take that attribute of love. They like that. That's an easy one to hold on to. And so we say that God is love. But if we're not too careful, what we start doing with that God is love, we start turning love into God. See, it's God is love. It's not love is God. There's a lot of things that can love. There's a lot of things that can be enacted as love. But see, love is not God. Love comes from God. It's an attribute. It's something that emanates from him. Love is a created thing. And so we take the stance that God and love are somehow now equal. So we really don't need, all we need is, do we say all we need is God? No, all we need is love. See, suddenly love has been, well, God's out of the picture now. You know, we we take, well, one of my favorite lines I've ever heard is this. You know, I love God, and I love my wife, and I love my family, and I love tacos. You know, and you say something like, I mean, how many of you have a food that you've ever said, I love this food, right? How about a vehicle that you're like, I love this car, I love my house? And we start saying these things. And now we can come back and we can start to grasp, we can start to understand what it might mean to equate our love with family, with how God loves us as family. We can make that connection, but then suddenly we're throwing in tacos into the mix, that we love tacos the way God loves us. Really? Is that how God loves us, the way that I love tacos? Is that what we're saying about God's love now? We've taken his attribute and we've compared it to something. We've diminished it. We've diminished both God and ultimately in the end, we've really diminished love, haven't we? By the way, I don't love tacos. It's one of my least favorite meals, only because we seem to have it a lot. And I just get bored with tacos. If we're not careful, we do this constantly, though, with who God is. Take the Ten Commandments for a moment. You see the Ten Commandments. You go to Exodus 20, and where does it all begin? It says that, the Lord is declaring that it is he who delivered these people out of Egypt. The Ten Commandments do not start with number one. They start out with a statement, a defining statement, that it is the Lord who has done this for these people. It's by no works of their own, but completely a work of God, that he has rescued them out of Egypt. Does that sound familiar at all, this idea of a God who it's not our works, but it's his works that have rescued us? In fact, if we go to Ephesians, we would see, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For grace you have been saved. It's by his work. He pulled us, he saved us, he rescued us, just the same as he rescued them out of Egypt. There was a temporary slavery there. This is an eternal slavery that he is rescuing us from. And we see that our identity is found where our identity is found in him, by his works, not ours, nothing that we can ever boast about. They, in Exodus, they are no longer to be considered slaves. Not in that context anymore. They're no longer to be considered some sort of a lower class Egyptian, but they are his and his alone, and it has nothing to do with what they did. It has everything to do with what he did. He did the rescuing. And so then we get into the Ten Commandments. Number one, no other gods before me. And sometimes we think, well, that just means you got to have God at the top. No, it literally means there are no other gods, period. There's nothing above me, and there's nothing in between me and you. There are no other gods. See, in Egypt, that wasn't the case. Egypt, they had lots of gods, and in case they ever fell short of gods, they made a couple more. They had lots of gods going on. God is saying, no, I am it. There's nothing else in between me and you. I have a direct relationship with you. There's nobody in between me and you. It's you and me, period. In fact, let's go to number two. No more idols and engraved images. Okay? No more pictures and statues of all these other things. Again, Egypt had everywhere. Look at any hieroglyph. None of this. It's me and you. You don't need those things. You don't need to sit down and worship at a picture. And you don't need to sit down and worship at a statue. You come to me. Number three. Careful how you use my name. You don't evoke my name to prove something. You don't misuse my name. We will say, don't take your name in vain. Often we equate that with cussing, but that's... You ever say, I swear to God? I tell you the truth, I swear to God. That's the Lord's name. OMG, Lord's name in vain. His name is holy. His name is righteous. His name is the name above all other names. His name is the name that pulled us. When Moses went, he said, who should I say sent me? I am. That's his name. Don't misuse that name. Don't use it to your advantage. Remember who I am. And then number four, remember the Sabbath. Remember his day. He has given you this day to remember what? All that he's done for you. Not for you, not to sit on your rear end, not to rest as in take a nap. It's to remember him. We spend that day, not that hour, that day to remember him. And so we have these first four commandments. And what are they? These are all this, they're a response to God. They are, if you will, a vertical response. It is direct relationship between us and him. He has declared us his, not the other way around. He says we are his. There is no room for anything else to be worshipped in between. It is not acceptable, not the way that it was in Egypt. It is not tolerated. We are not to coexist, but that we are his and his alone. And these are the very first steps to holiness. That is to be set apart. He is in the process of setting us apart. And they begin by recognizing our identity found in him and him alone. It's not for us to set ourselves apart. He has done the work. We then demonstrate now this relationship we have with him, which then takes us to commandments 5 through 10, which become, if you will, a horizontal response to God. It's how we treat one another, not for the sake of one another. We've reduced it to the golden rule, treat others the way I want to be treated, because, well, after all, I want to be treated well, so I'm going to manipulate people so I get treated well, right? Is that what we've done with that? No, we do it not for the sake of one another. We do it to honor him. God's really saying, how will you be different than everybody else on the face of the earth? Do these things. John would remind us that in a very simplified way, Jesus says, love God. That's the first four. Love others. That's the rest. This is where we are to abide. And by doing this, others will know we are what? His. It's not about them perceiving who I am as a good man. It's about them seeing the reflection of God. And if they see Jesus in me, they see God the Father in Jesus. There's a process here. You got to remember, coming up to Jesus, seeing God actually with your eyes, seeing God was a very limited thing. There were very few that ever got to get anywhere near him in any kind of way. But what we learn is that really seeing is not necessarily the same as knowing, is it? We can know him without seeing him, but here in the fullness of the scripture, we can see him. John 14, Jesus is being asked by his disciples, how can we know the Father? You say you're going to the Father. How can we know the Father? And his response is what? You already know the Father. I mean, you've been with me. In fact, we'll look at that passage in just a moment. But he says, you've seen me, so therefore you've seen him. To know one of us is to know both of us. Earlier in John chapter 4, there are people who are, a man comes, he's asking Jesus to do something. He believes, he has faith that Jesus could do this healing. And Jesus makes this quick little response. He says, you know what, you guys are all just interested in signs and wonders. That's really all you're asking for. You just want more proof. You want something you can hold on to, that you can see, that you can take a picture of. And in the end, it's never enough. Look at the scriptures. Moses, burning bush. The bush is on fire, but it's not being consumed. Well, he hears the very voice of God, and he immediately follows, right? No, he questions it. It's not enough. Gideon on the threshing floor, not once but twice, questions God. It's not enough. Jesus tells the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And Lazarus, they both die, and he goes to Abraham's side, and then the rich man, he goes to a place of torment. And the rich man's pleading with Abraham to do something, to send Lazarus back to warn my family. And what is the response? They've had the prophets. They've had it all. Ultimately, what good would be sending one more ghost back? It won't do anything. They already have what they need to make these decisions. It's just never enough. And so we get so wrapped up sometimes in trying to figure out God, to prove God, that we start to lose the forest for the trees. Well, we don't understand that we are already so deep in who he is, all around us. All we have to do is open our eyes, or even better, open his word. Now, the second half of our statement starts talking about God a little bit differently, not just some big being, but in particular that he eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so this statement, this is referring to what we call the Trinity. This is a word that causes quite a bit of confusion for some people. This idea, this picture of God, that somehow he's one, and yet he's three at the same time. Scholars throughout the ages have tried to figure out how to best comprehend it, to best describe it. And the reality is we fall short so many times, because again, what we do is we compare the Creator to something he created. And while they have maybe a shadow of it, they themselves, they fall short. One of those examples is it's the apple. Not that apple, of course, that apple's of the devil. But this apple, and I have one up here as well. But have you ever heard the Trinity analogy when it comes to the apple? That the apple it's got three parts to it, right? I mean, it's got the peel, the skin, it's got the flesh, and it's got the seeds. And there are people who will try to describe the Trinity this way, because you know it's three parts, but it's still an apple, right? And so we have the flesh, and sometimes the skin they'll equate that to God the Father. You know, this is what holds everything together. And then the flesh, of course, Jesus came in the flesh, right? And then the Holy Spirit comes in what? He plants and nourishes the seeds. And that's great. That's a wonderful analogy, except for this is an apple. This isn't the Trinity. And it starts to fall short, because God made this. And he didn't make it to describe the Trinity. And the reality is that most people, when they go to eat an apple, they usually peel it. They don't care for the skin too much, do they? I like the skin, but they get rid of the skin. You definitely don't eat the seeds, because if you do, you will grow a tree in your belly. And my mother told me this, and she would not lie to me. But we have that analogy of the apple, and the reality is that part of the apple will take, and part of the apple will throw away. Well, you don't do that with the Trinity. How about the egg? The egg's another one of those ones. I have an egg up here too. Wendy was worried, it's because she said, "Should we boil it?" And I thought that probably would make it even worse. Let's boil God. But you know, you have the egg, and of course you have the shell, right? And you have the white, and you have the yolk. It's three different parts, but yet it's one thing. It's an egg. But the problem is, we can separate this, right? And we can discard what we don't need out of this. You can't do that with God. No part of this egg is dependent on another part of this egg. The yolk doesn't have to. In fact, have you ever opened up an egg and it's got two yolks in it? How embarrassing of a Sunday school moment would that be when you're explaining the Trinity with an egg and you open it up and it's got double yolk in it? So there's two sons. No, that doesn't work that way. We really blew it, right? It's a fallible example. Is there a nice little picture? Sure. Can we start there? Maybe. But what ends up happening is, if we're not careful, we start looking at this, and especially in a child's mind who can dissect it, we start teaching false ideas about the Trinity. Take the egg, for example. We compare this thing that God created, and while it's true it's in those three parts, each element is completely distinct from one another, isn't it? If you're a baker, there are parts of this egg that you use. There are parts, and depending on what you're making, you know, to make a egg white omelet. We just got rid of two parts, right? I mean, I'm hoping you don't put the shell in. I don't think the shell has any real purpose, right, other than holding it together. You don't eat it. You know, you don't eat it unless it's your child who made breakfast for you. That happens. But we'll separate the white and we'll separate the yolk. They don't need one another to still be egg. If I have an egg white omelet, I'm still eating egg, right? Even though it doesn't contain two parts of the egg. If I'm baking, I might separate those things and I might need the yolk for something. So it starts to fall short. Effectively, we're saying that God can be what? He can be separated. There are parts that we don't need. There are parts that only serve a purpose at a certain time. That's not who God is. I'm going to give you some technical jargon for a moment here. The what I just described there, it's tritheism. Okay, I don't know if you're familiar with this word at all, but tritheism is the idea that there are three gods that are similar in nature. Ultimately, that there is a Father God, there is a Son God, S-O-N, Son God, and then there is a Spirit God. That they are three absolutely separate beings. They just happen to usually agree on things, but they can completely function independently without the need, aid, or help of one another. And this idea is a tritheistic God, that there is there are three distinct, separate, fully functional gods in the end. And I know that might sound just preposterous, but you have to understand that that's the beginning of Mormonism. It's effectively polytheism is what it is. It's multiple gods. Three gods, yeah, they're all kind of connected, but no, see, when we talk about the Trinity, we're talking about being unified not only in identity but in nature, that they do not do anything without the other. They do not function separately. Tritheism then usually takes us down this path of this one, subordinationalism. Okay, and if you can see it, subordinate. The idea that somehow there is some sort of hierarchy within God. That God the Father is here, and then the Son answers to the Father, and then there's the Spirit, and the Spirit, and as if some sort of general and lieutenant kind of a setup here, that one answers the other. And ultimately, then, when we get to the Spirit doesn't answer to, you know, or he answers to the Son, but there's nobody who answers to the Spirit, or maybe we answer to the Spirit. That somehow there's this hierarchy, and again, another area where the Mormons will teach that God the Father sends one of his sons. We'll talk more about that also, but that there he chooses which one is most subordinate. That's the one that just happened to be Jesus. That's wrong, by the way, in case you're taking notes. But we have this idea that perhaps one answers to another. So we see that picture that the Father sends the Son sends the Spirit. Each one is some sort of a progression in addition to, and that's not what it was. So let's take these two and let's go ahead and bring them back into one thing. And if we're not careful, then what we end up with is modalism. Modalism is that there is truly one God, but he just simply acts in three different ways. Okay, so one God, but I am a modalist. Please note this in how I am as a person. Not as in what I believe in God. I am a husband, I am a father, okay, and then I am also, and there's a lot of different roles, I'm a man, okay, or I'm a pastor. I will not treat my wife like I treat my children. So to my children, I am a father, to my wife, I am a husband. I am in modes. Okay, so idea of modalism when it comes to the Trinity is that there are moments when God the Father acts like a father, and then there are moments when God the Father acts like a son, and then there are moments when God acts like the Spirit. So effectively we're saying that the Father in heaven creates everything. He then changes a hat, if you will, and becomes a son and goes and dies on the cross to save the world. And then he puts on a different hat and he's now the convicting Spirit. It's just one God just playing three roles, three modes, three functions. That would be one God with three names. We believe in one God in three persons. There is an identity. There is a cohesive separation. That's an oxymoron, isn't it? And that's the Trinity as a whole. In fact, one of the easiest ways for me, this is the Trinity Shield, the Shield of the Trinity. I brought it in English rather than in Latin, but it's pretty simple, honestly. I don't know if it'll help you. It helps me. The Father, the Son, the Spirit. The Father is not the Son. Okay, we understand that. Father's not the Son. The Son's not the Spirit. The Spirit's not the Father. Okay, the Spirit will never do the things that the Father does. The Father will never do the things that the Son does, and so on and so forth. They are not each other, but they are all God. Okay, so the Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. If your brain is melting at this point, that's okay. But the Trinity, the idea is that we have one God, and he serves his role. And we're going to look in the doctrinal statement now as to those three particular roles. God the Father. We believe in God the Father, one in essence with the Son and the Spirit. Please note that first sentence there, because you're going to see it repeated just in different orders throughout these statements. One in essence with Son and the Spirit. He is an infinite personal spirit, perfect in all his attributes. He is the creator, sustainer, and sovereign ruler of all things through his Son, Jesus Christ. We believe that he concerns himself perfectly in the affairs of humanity. That is to say, the agnostic believes that God came, he made things, and he walked away, just to see how it'll turn out. We are an alien ant farm of sorts. It's just a matter of how will it all turn out, we'll see. That's not God. In the same respect, this is not Zeus, who comes down and literally messes with people, okay? That's myth. He concerns himself perfectly in the affairs of humanity. His fatherhood involves both his designation within the Trinity and his relationship with the redeemed. If we know him, we can call him Father. If he calls us to him, we can call him Father, just as he is the Father in the Trinity. Everything he does is in accordance with his perfect will. Through his sovereignty, does not eliminate or minimize human responsibility. The Father adopts as his own, through Jesus Christ, all those he calls to himself. He has called you, he has declared you children of God. He has done that how? He's done it through Jesus Christ. It's because of Jesus Christ. It's because of Jesus on the cross. It's because of his death. And we'll talk more about that when we get to the Son. But God the Father, is the first part. And often when you're reading the Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, you will come across, it'll just simply say God. More times than not, when we see the word God, it's referring specifically to the Father, the role of the Father. Of all three parts in the Trinity, this is perhaps, I think, the most polarizing one, because we try to equate this Father with our own idea of Father. If you had a lousy, no good drunkard of a father, what kind of God is he? If you had a very harsh and stern father. I mean, these things, they don't necessarily produce any kind of a comfort. Why do I need another one of these kind of dads, right? I mean, if that's your history, that's not mine, but if that was your history, why, I don't want a father. In fact, what we do is we bring the failures of earthly fathers into this picture of who God is. I have had people share stories with me that actually is what brought them to understand God the Father, because they understood there had to be something better. There had to be something more perfect. But in most cases, many people have a hard time with God the Father because they had a hard time with their own. And I can't come to that God. I can't come to that Father because my dad was, fill in whatever blank. Even on the opposite side, if that's what draws you, we got to be careful, because we bring in those failures. You have to understand, God doesn't fail. God never fails. We do not know what that means. We can think we know what it means, but we don't, because everything we know has some sort of failure. Even when something is good, we put a what? We put a fail safe in it, right? I mean, everything has a breaking point. God doesn't. And so for us to fully grab that, sometimes we just can't. But we definitely can't do it if we're equating him. Now, what about the other side, the flip side to it? What if you had a father who spoiled you, right? Gave you everything you ever asked for? We then start wedding. We start looking at God as some sort of a pushover, right? I mean, Jesus cries out to Abba, Father, and we know that is the intimate way of saying Daddy. Do you understand? Just because you approach God by saying Daddy doesn't mean he's going to answer you the way you want more than if you said God the Father. You know, there's no manipulating God. And so what happens when we ask for God something because we think we can manipulate him the way that we manipulated our fathers, and he doesn't answer us? What does that mean? It must mean God doesn't love us anymore, right? We brought in a different kind of failure into it. We need to see God the Father as the author, as the creator of all things. That he's not just something greater and better. He's beyond that. He's bigger than that. I think of Bill Cosby. I don't know if you ever listened to Bill Cosby or saw his show or whatever, but Bill Cosby's, you know, he's known for his stories of his family. My children have learned to listen to some of Bill Cosby's stories, and we listen to him on the radio, and because I've gotten tired with music sometimes, and so we listen to Bill. But he's infamous for this one particular line that his father gave him, that I brought you into this world, and I can take you out. And I understand that on the earthly side of things, that kind of picture of that kind of, that's murder. Okay, but when it comes to God, it's absolute truth. You know, and we need to acknowledge that. We need to see him as that. Not, I hope I can be the best father I possibly can be, but I will never measure up to God in my children's eyes, and I never desire to. I want them to acknowledge God as their ultimate father. And so we see a relationship. If we have a father, then it's natural to see that relationship with a son. And so we see the doctrine of God the Son. We believe in God the Son, one in essence with the Father and the Spirit. See how that's repeated now? He is the one and only eternal Son of God, the one and only eternal Son of God, the preeminent revelation of God. At the right time, he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary as Jesus, the Christ, fully God, fully man. This alone should take us a few weeks to break down. We believe in his sinless life, his voluntary submission to his Father's will that culminated in the substitutionary death on the cross, his burial and bodily resurrection. He ascended into the heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. His death on the cross atoned for our sin and satisfied the righteous demands of the holy God. He is the mediator between God and man. He is prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, the judge of all the world, and the exact representation of God the Father. We believe in the personal return of Christ for his church and the establishment of his kingdom on earth. It's important to understand that Jesus is the one and only Son. There are no other sons. Again, the Mormons would teach there were multiple sons. In fact, two in particular that had a plan for salvation of this earth. One named Jesus, the other one named Lucifer. The Mormons would teach that they are brothers, both created beings, literally birthed from God. And Jesus' plan was good, Lucifer's was bad, and because Lucifer's plan was rejected, he then took it out on God. That's not true. There is one Son, only one Son. This very one Son, Jesus, he existed before the Gospels. Jesus did not get created for the sake of the Gospels. You understand that? That he is before. He was not created at all. He is God. He existed before all things. Now, coming to the earth, that's God made flesh. That's Emmanuel. That's Christmas. But he existed before this. Christ was in the beginning. He was before the beginning. Creation is done by the Father through the Son. The Son is the very Word of God. So when God the Father speaks, Jesus, the Word, manifests. This is the relationship. If we go to Genesis and we see this picture, as we're starting to form this picture of Trinity, we've only got two parts. But we go to Genesis and we see what? We see Genesis, we see the creation of man, and we see God declares that man would be made how? He would be made in his image. Let us make man in our image. There are only two possibilities at this moment as to who God is talking to. Either A, he's talking in some sort of plurality, or B, he's talking to the angels. Because those are the only two things that are around, or the two possibilities at this moment. If we go to verse 27, the statement's followed up with, so God created man in what? His image. not the angels. Angels are ruled out. We're not made in the image of angels. Angels are made in the image of angels. They're a created being. They did not exist before. At some point in time, God, when did God? I don't know. I don't need to know. Angels are not that important to me. Although, they are number 9 on our doctrinal statement. So we'll get to them. But in the meantime, angels, not people. People, not angels. Sorry, Clarence. Doesn't matter how many bells ring, you're not getting wings. So we find this us in Genesis. Right away, there is no argument within Old Testament believers that God exists in plurality, that God exists in these three parts. There's never an argument about it. It's just a given. It's not until we get to 100 years later after Jesus that we start arguing over this idea of Trinity. And part of it exists because we take the Son and we say, well, see, when Jesus came, that separated everything. No, it didn't. It just continued on. But that same us, that triune God that we see in Genesis, we see in Isaiah 6. Who will go for us? Whom shall we send, is what God says. It's God. It's not the angels. It's not the angels that came from the coal to the lips. It's who will go for us, God, to man. And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. We go over to Ephesians. If you want to open there, you can, but I'm just going to read for you. But Ephesians 1, this is Paul writing. Paul begins simply by saying, to the saints in Ephesus and our faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you, peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. He's already acknowledging two parts of the Trinity just in his opening sentence. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us from him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoptions as son through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which was blessed us in the beloved. Now listen to this. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So understand that we were chosen before Jesus ever went to the cross. It's because Jesus went to the cross that we are now officially, completely redeemed. But you were chosen before the cross. God's plan was in play before the cross. So Jesus didn't just come into existence suddenly to make things right. It was already part of the plan. He was already there. He looked down on creation and said, I will save these people. I will obey my Father and gather up those that he's called to himself. I will do this. And I believe Jesus said it from prehistory with the greatest smile on his face and a desire that man would know him, that man would know the Father. But Paul doesn't stop there. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we are with the first hope in Christ might be to praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the words of salvation, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, we were sealed, what? With the promised Holy Spirit. The third part. The Father sends the Son, and the Spirit seals everything. This, in fact, I would strongly encourage you to take a look through Ephesians and tell me there's anything to argue about the Trinity. Paul can't help but speak of all three throughout the entire book. But we have in Christ, God in the flesh, we have a mediator between us and God. And it's because of the Son that we can go, that we can approach God the Father. It's because of these works that the Holy Spirit then declares us righteous, his righteousness, not our own. What happens though is we do start to mix up things, don't we? We mix up who did what. Have you ever heard somebody pray? They're praying perhaps to the Father, and they're praying the Father, and they're praying the Father. Father, thank you, Father, this, Father, this, Father, this. And then somewhere in there, and thank you for dying for us, and boom, boom, boom. And what would have we done? We just mixed up the roles, haven't we? Well, Father didn't die for us. The Son died for us. In fact, when you speak a prayer, Brian Chappell wrote an incredible book called Praying Backwards, and in it he says that, you know, so often we end our prayers in the name of Jesus, and I do it all the time. But the reality is we get to pray because of Jesus. It's not that the end of Jesus like validates our prayer, but instead we can actually approach God. Why? Because of Jesus. It's as if, I mean, you're approaching a king, and in order to approach a king, you need to have what? You have to have a letter of introduction. Jesus is that letter of introduction. He is the mediator between us and the king. In fact, in our doctrinal statement, it also refers to Jesus as what? Prophet, priest, and king. Because what do we see? We see throughout the Old Testament, we see the pictures of the prophets and the priests and the kings, and all of them are pointing to what? Failures. No, they're pointing to something more perfect. That Jesus is the perfect prophet. How many prophets do we see have moments of failure? I can just stop at Jonah, right? Samuel, he has a moment. Elijah has a big moment. A lot of these guys have moments. Jesus didn't. Priest. Eli. His two worthless sons. Jesus is the ultimate mediator, the ultimate priest. King. Samuel brings about, you know, he's told, okay, you're gonna anoint this guy here, Saul, because that's what the people want. And then God brings about David, says, this is really what you probably need, but you know what? There's even something better. It all points to Jesus. In fact, the whole story, in the beginning, God points to a son so that we can know him. And that's what we have with priest, prophet, king, an image of the son, a types, these types of Christ, so that we might understand that when the real deal comes, we can see it and we can know it. We also believe that this very same son, Jesus, will return for his people. He will return for those that he called to himself. We'll cover that when we get to the last things, appropriately at the end. This takes us to the Holy Spirit. It's amazing how we can get the Holy Spirit all wrong, because we either ignore him altogether or we overemphasize him. We believe in God, the Holy Spirit, one in essence with the Father and the Son. He is sent by God the Father and God the Son to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus Christ and implements Christ's work of redemption and baptism. He regenerates, baptized, seals, gifts, and indwells all believers at conversion, progressively sanctifying and securing them in Christ forever. It is the Spirit that does so much of the work that we attribute to the Son or we attribute to the Father. It's not the Father or the Son that convicts us. It's the Spirit that convicts us. It's the work of the Spirit that ultimately regenerates us because of the work of Christ on the cross. It's the Spirit that breathes the life, the new life, into us. Often we pray, like, for instance, Father, I feel so convicted, and the Father rejoices in those moments that we understand that, but understand it's the Spirit who convicts us. It is not the Son who makes us holy or declares us holy. It is the Spirit who does these things. Think of our, you know, we often think of the potter's hands, right? And so we know that God the Father created us from the beginning, and he's done that through his Son. But you know what? It's the Spirit that now molds us into right living. That's sanctification, becoming holy, becoming set apart. You ever ask Jesus into your heart? He's not there. It's the Holy Spirit that's there. That's who indwells in us. So God the Father, he calls. God the Son, he paid the price. God the Spirit awakens us. It requires all three. Did you know that the word Trinity here, we just spent all this time, it's not even found in Scripture. But it's not a new concept. It's just one that was always simply understood. But we complicate it. And we try to make it more or less to help us understand it. But we just need to simply grab a hold of it is. I read a little bit from Ephesians. The church in Ephesus, they had issues with this. I mean, all the churches really did, but the church of Ephesus especially had problems with this. There were plenty of gods to worship all around them, each one serving their own functions. And there were too many people within the church who were trying to relate these different gods as one. Paul goes to great lengths to insert the Trinity in every example he gives. He even takes it so far as to say, you know what? The marriage relationship, look at it in comparison to the Trinity. I would encourage you this week, it's a short book, read the book of Ephesians, chapter a day. See where God inserts not just the Father, not just the Son, but the Spirit as well. If you want to take even further resource, every now and then there's a book to recommend. This is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by Bruce Ware. This is a special book to me on a couple of different levels. First off, I think it's the greatest, most accessible. It's still deep, but accessible way of looking at the Trinity. But this is Bruce's passion, is the Trinity and Providence. And so it's an incredible resource. But Bruce, in particular, in fact, this whole book came about because he spoke at a Conservative Baptist Northwest Pastors Conference 2005. I was there, and this is the result of that. So he took, you know... 7 sessions and put it into a book and expands on it incredibly. The other thing, though, for me, Dr. Bruce Ware, he is now at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, but I attended his church when I was in high school, when I first came to Christ. He was at Western Seminary. He invited me to his home. I was a stupid punk little high school kid, and he invited me to his home. I ate dinner after church with his family. He demonstrated hospitality, he and his wife, to the point where just that one little event in my life shaped a great deal of my ministry. And just watching him and his love for his wife and his love for his God. I come with this book with a little extra dog in the fight. If you're looking for more resources to be able to hold and grab a hold of, again, not to prove it, just to simply say this is what it is, I would encourage you to do that. This morning, honestly, I've sped through it all. I've gone through it way too fast. This subject alone should have taken months, if not years. But again, the goal wasn't designed to prove. It's only to share with what we believe, what we hold, what we will teach here. As demonstrated not just in the doctrinal statement, but with the scripture. And if you'll note, the footnotes on this particular section are exhaustive. I'm going to ask the worship team to go ahead and come forward now. And as they come forward, what I want to close with is I want to share a passage from John 14. If you want to open to it, you can. But Jesus is talking, I've already referenced a little bit of this morning. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Don't let these things weigh you down. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I am going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father and it'll be enough for us. Just give it to us, right? Give us some more." And Jesus said to him, "I've been with you so long, you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." If all else fails, just look at what we've done. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Now listen to where Jesus takes this. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father that he will keep you," or it will give you another helper. We have the Trinity forming here, right? We have the Trinity coming into the gospel picture to be with you forever. even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, and you will also live. And we have this continuing picture of this relationship between Father, Son, Spirit, a relationship that we are invited to. The same picture towards the end of the ministry we see at the beginning of the ministry. Jesus is being baptized, the Son, he's being baptized. What happens? The sky opens up, the dove, the Spirit comes down, and it's the voice of the Father. This is my Son whom I am well pleased. From the beginning, it was the triune God coming to us, rescuing us out of Egypt, rescuing us out of sin, rescuing us out of bondage. It's his story about his love for us. And so this morning, I would encourage you to take that further, to take the time, read his word, read Ephesians, read John, read any of it. In the beginning, God. And see his story. And this morning, as we go into worship, this is a time where if I could have the men go ahead and come forward for the offering. And this is an opportunity here to where we can worship in giving, and we come to this table and we understand that this is an opportunity for us to worship in receiving. Receiving what? His broken body, his shed blood, this new covenant for us. And this is an opportunity for us then to also return to him our worship of praise, a praise of a God that is so, so glorious, so enormous, so beyond our grasp, yet that very God beyond our grasp desires us to know him. So I'm going to pray, and after I pray, worship team, you can start. Men, you can take the offering, and you are all invited. If you know him, if you know the Son, you know the Father, the Spirit dwells within you, you are welcome to the table. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much. We thank you so much for all that you've done, all that you have given, and that, Father, that we acknowledge that it's you, it's the Son, it's the Spirit. God, we acknowledge your majesty, your greatness, your preeminence. Father, I pray that we would know more of you because of your Son, and that the Spirit would awaken us in ways that, Lord, can only be described as you. Father, we do come to you. We come to you in the name of the Son. We come to you because the Spirit compels. And we thank you. We give all praise and all glory.